are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Revelation 9 introduces us to the last three trumpet judgments, and in particular describes the first two of them. John also describes these particular three judgments as not just trumpet judgments, but woes. Woe is a strong, sharp word used by Old Testament prophets to decry the wickedness of Israel's sins and of other nations at times. And if a prophet would say woe, he is saying, you are in big trouble. Not just you are in trouble, you are in really big trouble now. It just got really, really bad for you. If you thought it was bad now, these three trumpet judgments will be worse. Woe number one, trumpet number five, as we'll study tonight, is a plague of venomous locusts-like creatures, something like flying scorpions. That's the best way I can describe them. Imagine scorpions that can fly. Then, woe number two is even worse. It'll be a massacre on the earth by actual demonic armies of some kind. And then woe number three we'll study in a little bit later, not tonight. There's a pause for a couple of chapters, and then in Revelation 11, we'll get to woe number three. But that is going to be the signaling of the arrival of God's kingdom. Do you see the crescendo here? Woe number one is a judgment that involves unusual, but animal creatures from the animal kingdom. Then we see a judgment that involves demonic creatures from the underworld. Then we see the appearance of the King himself from the heavenly world. This crescendo of judgment. Let's talk tonight about the first of these three woes and the second. The first is a plague of venomous locusts from the abyss. John gives a lengthy description of this plague. He describes its effects on the earth in the first six verses of Revelation 9. And then he pauses to actually describe, like a zoologist, what these locust creatures actually looked like. It's as though he's picking one of them up carefully, gingerly, so that the tail doesn't sting him, and looking at it to explain to you what this creature is like. His description actually resembles the Old Testament description of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 1 and 2. When Joel in the Old Testament prophesied to Israel, he first of all described and provided divine commentary on a locust plague that had hit the nation of Israel during his lifetime. God had judged them as a nation with a locust plague, a swarm of locusts that came upon their land and ate their crops and vegetation, destroyed their harvest. And Joel describes that as the day of the Lord, as a microcosm and a sampling of the Lord's wrath on their sins. But then in Joel 2, he expands upon that and describes a future, not miniature, but macro version of the day of the Lord that would come in the end. The eschatological day of the Lord. The final climactic day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in Scripture is a concept that refers to the day of God's wrath and judgment. And throughout history, especially in the Old Testament, that happened in little ways. But it all is going to climax at the end in a big way. It's as though all of these little days of the Lord in the past were just samplings, nibbles at God's wrath. But this day will be the full unveiling of it. This invasion would resemble the invasion of locusts in the Old Testament, but it would be much worse. And there are similar descriptions, even the things like they looked like they had breastplates of iron and the fire that goes before them and these kind of things. Joel makes it sound like an army, but the way John describes it, it's an army of extremely unusual locusts. Like the Old Testament locusts and the locusts we know today, but a little worse. To describe this judgment, he begins by giving us a description about this unnamed fallen star. Okay, so in chapter 9, it says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star." Now, up to this point, whatever stars we've seen, there are stars being darkened, there are stars, or asteroid is the word, type objects falling out of the sky onto the earth. There's a massive star called Wormwood that comes hurling down onto the waters of the earth and makes the waters bitter. And up until this point, these stars we should interpret as exactly what they say. They are stars. They are asteroid-type objects from outer space falling down to earth. However, here John describes this star differently. Notice what he says here, that this star, first of all, was given a key to the bottomless pit. What that demonstrates, then it says he was given this key and he opened it, the bottomless pit. You don't give keys to asteroids, right? Or to comets. And so what John is doing is he's now describing the star, but he's letting us know it really is some kind of angelic creature. And this is not entirely unusual. In fact, in Job chapter 38 and verse 27, the oldest book in the Bible, Job, one of his friends, describes in Job 38, 27, the angelic beings in the spiritual realm as the sons of God and as the stars that sang together. So there is some correlation here. Now, as we interpret the Bible, here's what we would like to do. And here's what a lot of us do. We find this example of where John describes a star or an angelic creature as a star. And then we say, oh, so whenever I read about stars, we're really talking about something in the angelic realm. And we take an example of one thing and we backfit it onto everything else in the instances that don't give us any other reason to do so. And we have to avoid that, like the plague, pun intended. That is bad Bible study. It provides sensational, interesting thoughts. We start connecting stars to angels and demons and all these kind of fantastical things. We have to be very careful about that. If the Bible says that a star represents an angelic being, then it does. But if it doesn't say that, we have no basis to take that to mean anything else than an actual star. And so we let the text tell us what it's talking about. We don't take one thing and impose it on everything else. Otherwise, when God made the stars in Genesis 1, that wasn't stars, that was angels, and so on. And you just can't pick and choose where you want to do this. So he describes this star as some kind of a being, likely an angelic being. And he also describes it, interesting, that it was a star that had fallen. Up to this point, the stars we read about are the stars up in heaven that are being darkened, or a star that is falling, or an asteroid shower that is falling. John is describing these things up to this point in terms that are real time, what he sees happening. I saw this fall out, and I saw all these kind of things fall down. But what he's describing here is he saw a star that at some point in the past had fallen. Now, this is where we go when we think about this. We say, oh, if it's a star that had fallen, and stars sometimes mean angels, and Satan fell, and this is where we start doing all of this kind of moving pieces around, right? Connecting all of these dots from all of these places. First of all, a star that has fallen, there is nothing in this text to indicate that this was a fall due to sin or something. This wasn't the fall of mankind. This isn't a reference from anything that we can tell to when Satan fell or something like this. You could turn to Luke, for instance, when Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. You could turn later on in Revelation and look in Revelation 12 when it describes this battle that Satan is going to have with Michael, and he loses the battle and he is sent down to earth. We can start looking at things like this. Or we can go back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, passages that might, we don't know for sure, but might describe the fall of Satan. We start connecting all these things together and say, is this Satan? And I would suggest probably not, in part because of this reason. Consider this, that in this passage, what is this star being given? The keys to the bottomless pit. And then this being takes that key and opens the bottomless pit. But if you look in Revelation 20, which also talks about the bottomless pit, it tells us that the angel who has the key to the bottomless pit takes Satan and throws him in. It seems very unlikely that in John's writing he's going to tell us that Satan is given by God the key to the bottomless pit and he has the power now to open it. But then later on in the same book, an angel has the key and his nemesis throws him in. And is that angel? That seems very opposite and anticlimactic. It doesn't fit. And so I think the best way to interpret this is simply to say this. And I think you're going to get used to me saying this. This is an angelic creature that is somehow associated or appears as a star of some kind. A luminous object coming down. This unidentified, star-like, angelic creature is given a key. And by that act of receiving that key is authorized by God to open something that was not openable before. And that's the bottomless pit. We have to resist the urge to try to see and say and discover things that the Bible doesn't actually say, connecting a bunch of pieces. And what we can do is we can take puzzle pieces and force them. They kind of fit and we pop them together, but they don't actually fit. We have to be careful of that. What about the bottomless pit? The bottomless pit is another fascinating thing just to be aware of. This can be interpreted as the shaft of the abyss, the passageway to the immeasurable pit, the entrance to the nether or the underworld. This is a place that we don't have access as living human beings today. I mean, possibly we go there when we die if we're not saved. I mean, we don't know. But there's this chamber, there's an abyss, we're not able to measure or to explore this place. We have no access. But it's deep within the earth from what we can tell. And it's sealed off. But at this moment in the tribulation, this angelic creature is given the authority to open this passageway, the shaft down into the netherworld. Think of it this way. Think of it like a large tunnel down into the center of the earth of sorts that's sealed. And down at the bottom of the shaft is a molten place. And because of that, filling that shaft is smoke and sulfur. Just filling that shaft, the heat rises, the smoke rises up. And lining that shaft are all sorts of locust creatures. You ever look in some nature documentaries, and you go into a cave, and as you crawl into that cave, all of a sudden you turn the spelunking lantern on, and what do you see? Bats hanging all over the place in that cave. They're everywhere. That's the image that I get when I read this. The shaft of the abyss is lined with these creatures and smoke, but it's sealed off. And yet, when it's opened, notice what John says. Out of this shaft rose up, billowed up, smoke plumes that were so profuse and thick and dark. It's like the smokestacks of an industrial furnace just fired up. And it's so dark, this smoke, that it covers the sun. It covers the light of day and the air. As John is seeing this smoke, he then says, out of this smoke then rushed a horde of locusts, a swarm of locusts just start coming out. Again, referring back to the nature documentaries, I've seen portrayals or actual video footage of certain flies that fester and mate over in Africa in these big ponds out in the middle of the deserts. And there's one time a year that they come to life, and their lifespan is very short, but they come up in this massive cloud that just takes on a life of its own up into the sky. And I don't know if any of you who've been around the world have actually experienced an actual locust swarm, as you can see in the picture. But try to imagine what that would be like as these locust-like creatures come out from the smoke. Something that's interesting about these locust creatures is that they will have this unusual ability to sting like a scorpion. And that's why I personally find it helpful to describe them as something like flying scorpions. They look like locusts, but they act like scorpions. They have that ability. Now, John is fascinated by this. He will describe these creatures in vivid detail. But it's the stinging ability that captures his attention. He mentions it at the beginning in verse 3, and then later in his description, he mentions it again, and I tried to highlight that in my reading. But their power is in their tail. He keeps thinking about that. What's interesting about these locust-like creatures is not only that they can sting like a scorpion, but they are also, by God, not allowed to destroy vegetation, which if you understand locusts, that's what locusts do. They don't attack people. They don't attack animals. They attack vegetation. That's how they hurt us. Animals and human beings suffer when our vegetation dies and we don't have crops. And so they destroy the crops. And that's how God would judge Israel or other nations with locust swarms, such as Egypt, right? By destroying their vegetation. But in this case, God sends these locust-like creatures out of the abyss shaft, and they sting like scorpions, but they're not allowed to destroy vegetation, whatever is left at this point. He actually limits their abilities even more, and you say, yes, something merciful, right? The point here is that John describes God will not allow their sting to kill anyone. For 5 months, death to flying scorpion creatures will be off limits. It will not be allowed. People will try to die. They will hope to die. They will wish to die, but they will not be allowed to die. Meaning, these people will be unable to escape this torturous experience. Every time you go outside, there are these locust-like scorpion creatures flying around. And I don't know if pest control companies will be able to figure out a way to stop them. If they do, within 5 months, they're going to have new problems that they won't know how to resolve. What is it about scorpion stings that are so awful? I've never been stung by a scorpion. Maybe some of you have. According to the Mayo Clinic, scorpion stings will usually cause a mild pain, tingling or swelling, something like a bee or a wasp sting, some numbness perhaps at the point of the sting. But here's the problem. More severe symptoms may also include involuntary head, neck, and eye muscle movements, twitches, and things of that nature. Sweating, drooling, muscle twitches, high or low blood pressure, vomiting, increased heart rates, excitability, restlessness, and inability to sleep well. What gets worse, though, with insect stings, as some of us realize, is that when a person is stung by a bee or a scorpion or something like this the first or second time, what can eventually happen? You end up, in some cases, developing allergic reactions that cause severe swelling, restricted breathing. Digestive functions become affected. It's a very miserable thing. Imagine having this happen on a regular basis. All the time. You know what it's like when a bee comes in your house or a wasp and it's flying around? You know that it's not going to bother you unless you make it mad. You know that. But you're still uncomfortable with that thing flying around your house. You're uneasy. Imagine living for 5 months with creatures much worse than that, flying around everywhere, wherever you go. I don't think outside dining is going to solve that problem. Now, John doesn't stop there. John continues to describe these creatures that are so fascinating to him. Can't get his eyes off of them. What am I looking at here? And so he describes these things. Now, there is no end to the ridiculous attempts that artists have made to draw these things. Okay, I've given you one quite freaky, it's disturbing, really. Now, these creatures are disturbing. They're not supposed to be that disturbing. The problem with these creatures is not that. It's their tails, which don't usually get a lot of attention in the artist renderings. If you want entertainment or you want nightmares, Google Locust Revelation 9 image search. You will not sleep. So, that is not what these things will look like. Instead, I have to ask this question. Imagine that you are outside and you find this locust. These are actual pictures of actual locusts right here. The African rainbow locust on the bottom right. And then a couple other random varieties of locusts. Imagine you pick it up, you've seen it for the first time, you never saw one of these. You're looking at it, and you decide to call your friend and describe what you're looking at, and they don't know what a locust is. You're trying to describe it. You're going to say something like, well, I mean, I'm looking at this thing, and its face is like a, I don't know, what is that like? Like a locust. No, that's not what you're going to say. You have to describe it as something. And he said the face of this thing was like a human face, meaning it was more human in its appearance than anything else he could think of. I mean, he couldn't think of another creature that was better than that. And to some degree, that's what I would say about this too. I mean, depends how your eye sees it, I guess. It kind of looks like a rhinoceros, right, a little bit, but not quite. And, I mean, that one on the bottom right looks a little bit like a brachia or an ankylosaurus kind of thing, right? Like a dinosaur. But it's not a dinosaur, it's just a locust. But that's how you would describe it. How did John describe these locust creatures? The body shape was something like a war horse in its shape. It doesn't mean it was a war horse with a human head stuck on it. It's not what it meant. Its head looked like it had something like a golden crown. I mean, on the picture on the slide, there's one that looks like it has kind of like a red crown, right? And a golden crown. Their face was something like a human face. Its antennae or hair-like follicles of some sort. And bugs have these things, but these were more pronounced. It was more like a woman's kind of long hair kind of thing. And they have teeth. And if you look at these locusts, they have these mandibles, these two big, large incisor teeth that go left and right to chew plants with. And John said these were more like fangish, like lions. That's what their teeth looked like. Doesn't mean it had a lion's, you know, snout snapped on the front of the human face. It was his way of trying to describe this thing. The chest area looked like an impenetrable, strong iron breastplate. The swarms of these things sounded like chariots and horses running into battle. The buzz, the rumbling sound as all of them flapped their wings together. And then he gets back in verse 10 to the thing that gets his attention the most. And their tails. Their tails were like scorpions. They're like flying scorpions. And for 5 months, they would have the ability to sting. Having a lot of people attempts to get allergic reactions and so on. That is the thing we should walk away with, not the most freakiest picture we can think of, but some kind of locust, a little different than the normal ones, and they have tails that sting, like a scorpion. John underscores the otherworldly nature of these locust-like creatures. If you'll note, King Solomon, in his observance of the natural world, said, Proverbs 30:27, locusts are interesting because they don't have kings. They don't have some, like a bee. A bee has a queen bee that tells everyone what to do or whatever. Locusts don't have that. They don't have a leader, and yet they just fall rank and file into the sky and eat everything down like a machine. How does that work? What's interesting here is John actually says these locusts have a king. They actually have a leader. I mean, if locusts do destruction without a king, think what they can do with a demonic king telling them what to do. And this indicates these are not from our normal taxonomy, the natural world as we know it. They're creatures like we know, but they're not from the creatures that we know. They come from the shaft to the abyss. It's a different animal we haven't seen before, and it's actually overseen by this king. He describes the king as an angelic creature. This creature holds a position of rank in the underworld as a king. He has a Hebrew name that John is told. It's Abaddon, which is just the Hebrew word for destruction and havoc. And then the Apollyon name is the Greek version, the destroyer. This means these creatures are very destructive, but what they destroy is your quality of life with their tails that John is so fascinated by. As with the star, we have to resist the urge to try to say, I know which demon this is. Is this Satan? I mean, we've already kind of decided that the angelic creature that's the star that came down, that opened up the abyss, is probably not Satan. Is this Satan? Abaddon? Apollyon? It seems best here to simply say that this is another demonic creature from the spiritual realm. As Paul in Ephesians 6 said, there are many principalities and rulers of spiritual wickedness in heavenly and high places. We have to realize that there is order, structure, and diversity in the angelic realm, just as in the animal creature realm. And John is doing his best to describe this. We don't have a lot of pictures to tell us all this stuff. It's just what he saw. And there is this angelic, demonic creature who has this role over these locusts. Well, if you think that's bad, John goes on to tell us about the sixth trumpet. After a lengthy description of these locust creatures and this judgment, John transitions to the sixth trumpet by saying that one of the three woes is now over with. The 5 months are done. But there are still two more woes to come. You say, if that was woe number one, what's next? Well, the next ones are going to be more appalling and terrifying than this one. This one introduces us to four angelic leaders. Revelation 9, 13 to 15 tells us about these four angels that John hears a voice that is probably the heavenly angel that we saw in Revelation 6, 17, speaking from the altar at the throne of God. He hears a voice again coming from the altar at the throne of God, and the voice gives these instructions. Go down, and he's speaking to the angel who blew the sixth trumpet. So this angel's extra busy. The first ones get to blow their trumpet and see what happens. This one blows his trumpet, and then he has to sit it down, and he has to go down to earth and do something else. He goes down, and he unties four angels. Again, you can't see them. They're invisible angels. Untie four angels that are tied up and bound at the river Euphrates, which refers to a 1,800-mile stretch of land that is north and east of Palestine. I don't know where exactly these angels are bound, right? We don't know what the locations are. We can't get out a GPS and go on a hunt for them and see, oh, I beep, 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 here it is, I found the spot. We just know that's the area where they're tied up. We're also told that they were bound in this place and prepared for this very moment. So precise is the moment that the angel is told they have been put there for the very, hour and day and month and year. This is not a description that tells us a measurement of time, as in, we measured such time and the length is up. No, it's what it's saying is they are very precisely timed. It's kind of like a ticking time bomb. It goes off at a certain time. They were placed for this exact precise moment. This is a good reminder. I don't want to remind us here. Alan Johnson says this. I've mentioned this in a previous study. It's important. God's actions are not accidental, but planned and precise in time, to the point of a fixed hour, of a fixed day, of a fixed month, of a fixed year. Again, God is not this angry parent who's just flying off his handle and blowing his top because he's had it. It's been too much. Now I'm going to come down and really punish you. And I don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be messy. No, what God is doing is always precise. And even in his strongest wrath, he is precise and calculated and measured and controlled. There's no accident. There's no chaos from God's perspective. There is full control of the situation. Furthermore, John reveals the purpose of these angels' mission. It was to kill a third of Earth's current population. Already, 25% has been killed and more. And we know that from the fourth seal. Now, the scope and magnitude of the killing increases to whatever's left, 33%. The ante's been upped. But again, control. This isn't kill them all. No, this is, okay, just the third. Just the third. We're going to keep the other 66% out there. And you're going to wonder why in a moment, but God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Even in his greatest wrath, his long-suffering continues to persist. As you might guess, again, Bible students debate the identity of these four angels. Again, who are they? It's interesting. We don't try to figure out all the angels in the Christmas story all the time, but we try to do it in Revelation somehow. I think one thing is safe to say. These are not good angels. These are not angels of heaven that are serving God, right? Because nowhere else in Scripture are good angels ever tied up. It's not a description of good angels. They're they're bound with chains and tied up. No, these are, from what we can tell, bad angels, but bad angels who were given a good purpose. Kind of like the atomic bomb. Is an atomic bomb a great thing? Well, no, but it has done things in history that you could argue and debate that, but it did. They did end the world war. They're not great things, though. It's an awkward situation. Bad angels with a prepared purpose. That they were bound near Euphrates is intriguing. I think it's safe to say what is obvious, that in the Bible there is a Euphrates River. There is today as well. A 1,800-mile span of time that encompasses the entire region surrounding that river. And from a historical standpoint, that is the place where Israel's arch nemesis, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, would always pour out from when they would come down from the east to engage them in battle. Only this time, it is not a human army that is going to pour out from that place. And it's not just going to pour out on Israel. It's going to pour out from the abyss and over the whole world. This new invading army would be far from human. This army, John says, he jumps immediately from the four angels to this army. Bang. Numbers 2 million strong. And just to make sure that you know, he's not kind of looking at it and saying, I sized it up, did a quick algorithm in my head, and it's about 2 million. No, he says, and I heard the number of them. It was 2 million. He lets you know, I was actually told the number, in case you want to know. I wasn't guessing at this. This isn't allegory. This isn't just, oh, it was a great big group. No, it was 2 million. Today, did I miss something? 200 million. Okay, thank you. 200 million. Today, think of this. In 2020, according to the Center for Strategic and International Studies, the entire U.S. Army, we wanted it to reach the level of 492,000 soldiers. The entire military, all the military personnel of the U.S. We achieved 480,000. We fell short of our goal. 480,000. China today has a little over 2 million, 2,300-some-thousand foot soldiers of some different kinds. This army, 200 million. Another evidence, we're not talking here about a human army. At this point, mankind has already been decimated to more than 75%. Now we're down to 33% of them are removed. Where are you going to come up with these people? And who are they going to attack if you come up with them? And they're not going to be a part of the death toll. So, that plus the fact that John just says, look, I saw this army, these armies, plural, literally, actually, come out, and those who were sitting upon them, he doesn't describe them. He just says nebulously, those ones that were sitting on the horses. But then elsewhere, he describes their victims, which are mankind. Mankind is explicitly mentioned as the recipients of their violence, but they are not described as people. They're just nebulously described as the ones who sat on the horses. Probably simply demonic creatures. But it's not the creatures, the riders, that again attracts John's attention. He says that these riders have, those who sat on the horses, had a body armor that was red like fire, yellow like sulfur, dark blue like hyacinth. These are the kind of colors that he saw on them. We don't know if he meant that they were multicolored or that some of them were one color, some were another, and he looked out at the armies and he saw all these colors. It really doesn't matter. I'm just letting you know we don't know which one it is. He just saw all these colors. But the way that the Greek is worded by John, we don't see it as much in our English translation. The horses also had body armor on. They both did. The whole units had these things. And it's as though from that point, John forgets about the riders and he just describes the horses. Because it's the creatures that are the problem, not the people on them or the demons. These demonic horse creatures, horse-like. When I say horse-like or locust-like, let me say it this way. What I mean is, and I think what John is saying is, if you're going to build a description of what he's looking at, you start with the thing that is the most common that you can come up with. So, I saw locusts. It doesn't mean he saw locusts that were kind of modified. Locust is the closest thing he could come as the base model. And then he made adjustments to what he was seeing in his description to build out from that. Here again, we don't know that he's saying, I saw horses, but they actually had lion heads snuck on them instead of, that's not what he's saying. The base model is a horse type thing, but it wasn't exactly like that. These creatures had lion-like heads, which makes them certainly more ferocious than a horse. Their mouths will blow out fire, smoke, and brimstone, which is burning sulfur oxide, a gas. Again, we don't know which of the three options was the case. We don't know if these horses had, some of them, these horse-like creatures, some of them blew out fire. Some of them blew out smoke, and some of them blew out sulfur gases. We don't know. We don't know. Maybe each one blew out all three, one at a time, at will. Or maybe they all just blew out this mess of all three of it at once. I don't know. But these creatures were blowing out these three things. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be standing in front of any of those three substances being blown into my face. That's the problem here. And John said that that is what was going to kill people. You breathe in sulfur oxide, you're going to have problems. If that mixes, here's a little chemistry for you all. If that mixes with water, what do you get? Acid rain. That is not a good combination. That will kill you. So that, the smoke, will ruin your lungs and kill you. The fire, I don't want any horse breathing fire into my face. So this is a problem. These three deadly elements will be what kills one-third of Earth's population. There's going to be great havoc and destruction. And John has to look at the backside of these creatures too, and what does he see? Well, they have tails. These have tails, and I can't get my eyes off of these tails either, because these tails are not like scorpions, but they're actually like snakes. And their tails are like scaly snakes. They have a head or a tip or an end or whatever's at the end of these tails bites like a snake and is venomous. So if you have one of these creatures chasing you down and you're trying to get out of its way to go to the backside, forget about being kicked. Don't get bit. So this is the problem. These are the creatures. Now, these are demonic creatures, best as we can tell, straight from the pit of the underworld. The previous creatures were just locust-like creatures lining the shaft, giving the rest of them time to come up. Not exactly like you're going to get in Left Behind series movies, not exactly like you're going to get in all the pictures on Google, but a little bit more realistic and still awful. I hope what you're seeing here too is, as you read Revelation, it's saying what it says. What it says is what John saw. And that's what we should see as well. And keep it to that. Now, the surprising outcome to these judgments, will end with this and some final thoughts. What would you expect? You would expect, right, people to say, well, I am glad that I am not one of that 25%. I am glad I'm not one of that 33%. I finally get the message now, and I am going to stop sinning. I'm going to seek for salvation. I'm going to repent of my ways, and I'm going to turn to God before it's too late, because I got stung 18 times, and I got burnt on the backside and on the face by those creatures, and I'm still alive. I'm not going to mess around anymore. And what John says is probably the biggest takeaway of this chapter. It's not all the shocking things that he saw, though he himself was pretty captivated by those scorpion tails. The but speaks loudly. The rest of mankind, who were not killed, that's mercy, by these plagues, did not repent. That is more shocking to him than the scorpion tails. That is more shocking to him than the snake tails, than all the fire and brimstone coming out from the horses' mouths. Does that strike you as well? They did not repent. What did they not repent from? Their ungodly worship. That's the first table of the Mosaic Law. And their ungodly immorality. That's the second table of the Mosaic Law. How they related to God in worship and religion. And how they relate to people in their behavior. These things include demon worship. Imagine this all happens to you and you still decide to worship demons. But that's what's going to happen and still happens today. People are scared of demons in the far-flung jungles of the world that they worship. These things, they kill their loved ones over these things. They keep worshiping them. They can't do anything else. Idol worship. They're still going to be bowing down. And John does like the Old Testament prophets. He makes fun of this. They worship things made by their very own hands out of silver, brass, stone, wood, gold. How are those things going to save you from these creatures or from God? And they keep worshiping that. Then their social sins, murder. And I will suggest that includes abortion and euthanasia, not just street killings and intentional homicides. They will not repent of all the ways that humankind comes up to kill people. They will keep doing it. They will not repent of their sorceries, which is a word that includes a variety of things: witchcraft, the occult, dark magic, illicit drugs, charms, spells, and curses. They will not repent. They will cling to these things. Their sexual immorality, they will insist on. They will continue to practice adultery and homosexuality, pornography, and all other forms of immoral behavior. They will not repent. And they will not repent of their thefts, which includes, and in various classes of the world, we like to decide which theft is worse. But to God, it's all theft. All the thefts are bad. Whether it's the thefts of the wealthy ripping off the rest of us, or if it's those of us who are under privilege stealing to get ahead. It doesn't matter. Theft is theft. You either work hard and trust God, or you steal. And they will not repent. The stubborn unwillingness to turn away from these wrong things, approaches to worship immorality, is stunning. Just like Pharaoh hardened his heart as the plagues of Egypt wore on. So, what are some key takeaways for us tonight? Three of them. First, the consequences of sin can lead to nightmarish consequences. Now, if you're a Christian today, or you become one before the rapture, these things won't happen to you. However, let me simply point out, when you're a kid and you get caught stealing your sister's toy, there are consequences, but they're not as bad as if when you're in high school and you steal money from another child at school. And those consequences will be bad, but not as bad as if you're in college and you steal the answers to the exam from your professor's desk. And that's not going to be as bad as when you are working in a professional career and you steal money from your supervisor's account. The older you get, the graver the consequences become for your sins. The same is true in human history. The longer we sin as a humankind, the worse our consequences will become. For you, I know you don't want to end in a nightmare, but if you refuse to repent, you will. In fact, you will eternally end at the place where all these awful creatures came from. Perhaps you've heard a friend exclaim, I know on Facebook, Lisa Reddick, some of us know her, she likes to say frequently, my life is better than a movie. That's very inspirational. And if Mrs. Reddick ever listens to this, keep saying that. But if you refuse to repent from your sinful choices, false religion, immoral behavior, then your life will be worse than a horror movie. Sin always leads to farther, worser things than you could ever have imagined. Another thing that's shocking about all this is that our rebellion against God is deeper than we comprehend. According to famed philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, if I said that right, I have French speakers here, so I probably butchered it, messed up. The prevailing notions of the Romantic era as well. People are naturally good, but may become corrupted by outside forces along the way. Well, if you're a parent, you know that's not true. If you're a person and you're honest, you know that's not true. And yet, this naive philosophy pervades the humanistic, man-centered worldview that permeates education and psychology today, the psychiatric sciences. The idea that everyone is really, really great inside and really nice. You just got to tap into your inner self because you're really wonderful down there. You've just been polluted by all this stuff people have smashed into you. That's not true. That's naive. That's a pipe dream. It's not real. In fact, as people, we need a much better perspective, much more accurate of how bad we are. Mankind is born rebellious and bent towards sin. In fact, it takes dramatic intervention by God to even stop that. It's only by outside intervention from God that we cannot be bad. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Even then, it requires severe intervention by God through the hearing of the word and the conviction of the Spirit for us to respond to God. And according to Acts 17, for instance, even then, we still frequently resist. Peter said, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. We are that bad. As believers, as we love people and reach out to them with the gospel, we should not do so with rose-colored glasses. The facts are, people are not sitting around waiting to be saved. They need serious supernatural invention, which includes our witness, but so much more. You can't talk someone into heaven. Even then, people will not always respond favorably, even when God intervenes. And that's why we must, when we witness to people, rely upon God in our outreach more than we realize we need to. And even then, don't be surprised when we have pushback. Finally, these judgments, we've got to do this, right? We've got to keep the focus on Christ. These are all expressions of Christ's just wrath against sin. This is not God spinning out of control. This is Christ authorizing precision strikes of justice. Remember, the seven trumpets blow because the seventh seal was broken by the Lamb. And in fact, Revelation 6:16 describes the sealed judgments as the wrath of the Lamb. And Revelation 11:18 will describe the trumpet judgments as the wrath of the Lamb. We are not witnessing God out of control. We are watching Christ in control, exercising control with precise and perfect justice. Though we may feel sorry for those who suffer these things, we should feel sorry for them because they are refusing to accept salvation. We all deserve these kind of things to happen to us, and far more. That's how bad we really are. Christ's wrath is just. He may wait longer than we want him to wait to do these things, but when he does them, we may wonder if he should stop, because he will judge the earth righteously. And righteous judgment is not a joke.